Today's Palm Sunday, but we're not going to do Palm Sunday study. We've done it a few times, and then a couple chapters, and because we're going through the book of Luke, we'll do it. Palm Sunday is significant for a lot of ways, but God had prophesied back in Daniel that if you mark the date from this point to this point, the Messiah will present himself in the temple. And what he told him is when the walls of Jerusalem are going to be rebuilt, mark that day, and from that point, 173,880 days, you've walked that out. At that day, the Messiah is going to present himself in the temple. So you go back and you do the math, 173,880 days from the time Nehemiah goes back and builds the temple walls of Jerusalem, takes you to April, don't hold me to this, but I think it's 6th, 32 AD, Palm Sunday. And if you remember a couple chapters ago in Luke, we were going through and Jesus said he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Most people thought it's because Passover. Jesus knew that he needed to be in Jerusalem on April 6th, 32 AD, because the Messiah was to present himself in the temple. So he gets on that donkey and he allows him to present himself as king. And ultimately, remember where he goes? He goes right in the temple. But when he goes in the temple, what's he find? No, they didn't receive him as Messiah. Should have been a great celebration. Should have been a huge party because they knew the Bible well, those people. And God wanted them to know. And man, wouldn't it have been cool if those people would have said, he's coming. Like 3 days before, we can't wait. In 3 days, he's going to be here. Instead, remember what he did when he goes in there? He turns over the money table, changer tables because they were just ripping people off left and right. So the significance of Palm Sunday is just massive. But what I thought we would talk about more today is because from Palm Sunday then we go into Passion Week, which is this week, and then he goes up to the upper room with his apostles on what we would know as Thursday, and he gives the upper room discourse, remember? And at this point in time then, as we start, then Jesus is done teaching the masses. He's done healing people. He's done doing all the spectacular things. He doesn't teach the upper room discourse. It's already been taught. All the Sermon on the Mount's already been taught. And so now he's going to instruct his disciples in the upper room, John 13 through 17. He's going to instruct them. It's really good teaching. It's way more than we can take on in one Sunday study. But at the end of that, Jesus prays. And that's what I thought we would go study today. It's John 17, because after Jesus prays this prayer, then he leaves the upper room, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then, you know, he's ultimately arrested and then crucified on the next day. So at this point in time, as we read John 17, Jesus probably, what would he be, 15 hours away from the cross? So he's finished teaching the fellows about, remember he instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room discourse. He talked a lot about wonderful things for those guys. He's done with all that. So now he's done talking to man, and he turns and he talks to God. It's the longest, I mean, a lot of times we see Jesus praying, but we don't hear the content of his prayer. Maybe every once in a while they'll give you little blurbs of the prayer. This is the longest documented prayer that we are able to study. And this is Jesus in communion with the Father. Now, for those of us who have been walking us through Luke, we've seen the Lord's Prayer. Remember, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And a lot of people, rightfully so, I suppose, it's the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus didn't pray that prayer. Remember why? Because in the middle of it, they say, forgive us our sins, and Jesus was sinless. So he didn't pray this prayer. He gave it to us as a model prayer. This, John 17, is the true Lord's Prayer. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. One guy called it the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. And there's 26 verses. We could spend the rest of 2017 going through these 26 verses more. And so I'm going to attempt to do it in a half hour. So you're going to have to give me some grace, because you may, as we read through here, think, fine, why did he skim that? Holy cow. Well, that's partly because I'm trying to get us all the way through. So I'm going to kind of land on the high points as we work our way through here. Again, he's just hours away from being arrested. And if you notice then, as we go through the chapter, just glance at it, the first five verses is one section, and then verses 6 to 19 is another section. So it breaks really easily into three distinct sections. The first section, 1-5, Jesus prays for himself in relation to the glory of the Father. It's okay to pray for yourself as long as you say in your prayer, Lord, I desire this because I want you seen in my life. I desire this for you to make me a compassionate person because I want people to see you in my life. I want you to be honored in my life. And so that's what Jesus is going to do. And then 6-19, he prays for the disciples who are with him then. And then 20-26, he prays for us. Did you know you're in the Bible? There you are. He looks through history and he sees us sitting in this room and he prays for us. So it's a glorious prayer. Here, let's read a little bit of it. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, remember a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the Lord's Prayer, we've been taught to pray with our eyes closed, our hands folded, probably to keep us from nudging our sisters or whatever, but Jesus lifted up his eyes. And it's kind of weird when you pray with your eyes open the first time or two, but it's an okay thing. It's not forbidden to open your eyes, And so Jesus, he looked up to heaven when he prays, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, if you notice at the beginning, it talks about in verse 1, the hour has come. Jesus has always been on a strict timetable in his life. There are many times, you know it, when Jesus said, my hour is not yet come, remember? But here he says his hour has come. And Jesus refused to take his cues from people. He was never pressured by circumstances or pushed into something before his time. Jesus' timing was always perfect because he set his clock to his watch to the Father's clock. And I think it's a good thing for us because I've discovered if you don't plan on how you're going to use your time, people and circumstances will plan your time for you. Did I say circumcised in church? Is that wrong? Yeah, I thought it was as it was coming out. I was hoping that you didn't. Why are you listening? That's kind of. Of all the things. Now, you know what? You'll go home and somebody will say, how was church? The dude talked about circumcision. Hey, Chance, let's start over. Yeah, Chris will edit. Oh, that scares me right there. But in the first 5 verses, Jesus acknowledges the hour's come for him to glorify the Father. And that's going to happen at the cross. Now, how would the Father and the Son be glorified through the cross? How does the cross bring glory to this world? It's because there that we understand the greatness of God's love for us. Remember, Romans says, God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the thing that most glorifies the Father in this world is that he'd be known for his love toward sinful man. And so the cross is Jesus' moment of glory. Kind of weird to think of it that way, because it's what he came into the world to accomplish. The things that God did to provide salvation for us, it's pretty remarkable. And that's what's cool about this week. We get to celebrate. We celebrate it every day. But in particular, this week, we're going to have our hearts more tuned to what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And again, Friday, if you want to come, I don't even know if I told you that. Friday, 7 o'clock, I think. Is it 7? Can somebody look in their bulletin and make sure it's 7? 7 o'clock here. We'll probably just spend an hour and spend a little time. Is it in there, 7? Look on the right-hand panel, 7 o'clock. We'll just spend an hour or so, and we'll teach. I don't know exactly sure what exactly the teaching will be, but are you going to lead worship? Chris is going to lead, and we'll just spend some time just more focused on the cross, because Sunday's more about the resurrection, of course, a week from today. So the cross is Jesus' moment of glory. And how is the Father accomplished? Because the Son was obedient. Now, let's keep going. And those 2 and 3, I just wanted to point out a couple things. In 2 and 3, notice that eternal life is given. Do you see it? In the middle of And two, it says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It's a gift. And according, in verse 3, according to Jesus, eternal life is knowing God for all of eternity. You ever think about it that way? Oftentimes we don't. We think of eternal life as being in heaven with God. Eternal life is knowing God forever and ever and ever and ever. So it's not so much a longevity of life, it's a quality of life. That's eternal life. So when does eternal life begin? The moment you accept Jesus as your Savior. Eternal life began right then for you and for me. That's what Jesus says. You see it in 3? This is eternal life, that they may know you. That's pretty cool in my mind. Verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work, even though he's got a few hours to go. He's looking ahead, and he's done what the Father had asked of him. And Jesus always finished what he starts, including his work in your life. He who's been begun a good work in you, remember, will be faithful to complete it. That's pretty good. Something else to ponder, just right here, and just let it, maybe tonight at home group, you guys can discuss it. I'm not going to be there tonight. I'm going to go back to Ohio and see Dad. Jesus is just a few hours away from the cross, and yet he says he's finished the work. Were all the sick people healed while Jesus was doing his ministry? No. How about the blind or deaf? Did everyone who was blind or deaf get their, nuh-uh. Was everybody in the world walking with God at this point in time? No. But Jesus says there that I have finished the work that you've given me to do. What that tells me is that Jesus was committed to fulfill God's calling in his life. He wasn't called to do all things to all men. That's a good point for us to really ponder and really come to grips with. Because he only did the things the Father had given him to do, and at the end, he can say what he said. And so, therefore, there are times when you're going to say no to certain things. You know, we as a church, we can't do ministry to every place in Indianapolis. We can't send missionaries to every place in the world, even though people need Jesus throughout this world. We've got to say, Lord, what's our place in Cumberland, Indiana? What's my place individually? And how am I and other people come along and say, you know what, Toby, why don't you do this? That's not what I'm called to do. I love being here. I don't want to be anywhere else on a Sunday morning than here. And so if somebody comes along and says, why don't you come guest speak, the answer very quickly, 99.9% of the time is no. God's called me here. And so it's good for us to know what God's called us to, because then we're not pulled in all these different directions. And Jesus here says in verse 4, I've glorified you. I've done what you've called me to do. And one of these days, as we read verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What a humbling verse. As Jesus looks at the cross, he's longing to once again be clothed in his eternal glory. Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And here we see him in his incarnation, and only he knew what he left in order to come and save us. Only he knew what he left. The Bible teaches that all creation groans for the day of redemption. Now, we might groan for other reasons, like, oh boy, my back hurts, and oh my, but there is a part of us that's groaning for Jesus to come home back. Aren't we? We're so ready. I am. As I watch the news, I'm even more ready. It's tax season. I'm even more ready. Jesus, come back. But don't we long for heaven? And yet we've never seen heaven or been clothed with heaven's glory. We didn't leave there to come here. We understand that's one day that's going to be our portion. But right now heaven's a little mysterious to us. But Jesus left the glory of heaven to come onto the earth, and only he knows the gulf between these two places and what he laid aside in order to come here to save us. And one day, We're going to see him in his glory. Can you imagine the smile? Our jaws are going to hurt like crazy from smiling. And one day, when he says, he's saying here, I long for the time, it will be soon, and I come back to heaven and be with you, Father. So then that ends the first section. The second section begins in verse 6, where he prays for the guys who are with him, his disciples. Let's read a couple verses. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I've given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So before Jesus prays for these guys, he speaks to the Father concerning what the disciples now know after spending 3.5 years with him. And Jesus had manifested the Father's nature and character to these men. He had shown them the nature and the character of God. And they'd received that revelation, and God's saying, I'm so blessed that these guys have recognized the message that I have given them is from you, and they've accepted that message. All the things that characterize the disciples' lives as they sit here in that day were a blessing to Jesus. They get it. The message. They understand the message. They've trusted in the message. And now, Lord, in light of that, and recognizing as Jesus looks down the road of history, what challenges these guys are going to be facing. These guys are clueless as they sit in this room. I mean, we've read the book. These guys sit here, they have no idea what's in front of them. And so that's why Jesus then turns to the Father and says, I want to pray for these guys. And that's where, as we go through these next however many verses, 12 or 13 verses, he does that. And the first thing is starting in verse 9. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, verse 11, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Here's the prayer. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Notice the number of times of keep and kept are through here. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the first thing that Jesus prays for these disciples is that the Father would keep them. Jesus kept them for 3.5 years. And now he prays that the Father would keep them the same way that he has kept them. And I didn't count how many times the words keep and kept are used in here. But the thing that Jesus prays for these guys is for their security. And I think that the Holy Spirit puts this chapter in the Bible for us is so that we understand that our God is not just a saving God, he is a keeping God. Now, I'd prefer you'd remember that over circumcision. But you have to decide. God is not just a saving God. He is for sure a keeping God. God knows what we're in the middle of in this world. He knows about the warfare and the temptations and the oppositions and the persecution. So he prays the Father that the Father would keep these guys and us in the middle of all we're facing, that we would be kept. And then if you look at 11 and 12, he's saying up until now, Jesus saying, I've been protecting the disciples, and now, Father, you be the protector. And notice they're protected by the name of God. You see it there? In 11, 12, let me find it. There it is, 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but those are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name. Solomon said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are saved. We're secure and safe in the name of the Lord. That's something else to really just ponder. We're safe and secure in the name of the Lord. Now, 12, when he talks about the son of perdition, it wasn't as if Judas was one who Jesus tried to keep and was unable to. Judas was lost from the beginning, and he stayed lost until the very end so that the scripture would be fulfilled about him. Again, that's something that we could do a whole study on right there, but we're not. Verse 13, but now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, and that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There's another prayer he prays for them, right? That they would minister in the fullness of joy. 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. You wondering why sometimes people don't like you very much? And it applies to us too, right there. They've hated them. Because they're not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So now he speaks to the Father, Jesus does, about keeping these disciples, but now it's in the context of persecution. Do you know why you're able to stand in the midst of persecution and stand in the midst of being rejected by people, your own family? You know why you can stand in those places? Because God keeps you. How long do you think we would last in this world apart from God's keeping? A nanosecond? I don't even know what's less than that. And the reason we persevere, the reason that we can live successfully for the Lord in this world is because of the keeping power of the Father. And therefore, Jesus' prayer request has been answered multiple times in your life, in my life. And then notice, I pointed out as I read it, at the end of 13, the prayer is that the apostles would minister in the fullness of joy. The currency of God's kingdom is certainly joy. And he desires for us to walk in that joy, because therefore then we accurately represent the Lord in this world. 15, I don't pray for that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. So here the word keep is in the context of spiritual warfare, temptation. And God's desire is that we would remain in this world. That means we're vulnerable to the things of this world. You know, I grew up in Northern Ohio, Amish country. And they have tried the best they could to pull away from the world. It's not been very successful at some level. But God hasn't called us to pull away and live in communities like that. He's called us to be in tomorrow. You need to go live amongst people. But that puts you in a vulnerable place. And we got to recognize that we're fulfilling the call of God when I put myself in that place. We're to be in the world, just not of the world, right? We're to blend in culturally. We don't wear robes like Jesus did. We wear blue jeans. You know, we don't dress like, no. We dress like culturally because we want to fit into culture. But we don't want culture to fashion us. We just need to stick out spiritually, not every other way. We're just not to have the same hearts, the same attitudes as the people who are in the world. Here's a way to think of it. I enjoy this kind of analogy I've come across. For a boat to be useful, it needs to be in the water. If a boat's not in the water, it's not fulfilling its purpose. But if the water gets in the boat, then you got problems. I was thinking of Andy Griffith when the boat leaked and the guy was, but you probably don't remember that. I was trying to figure out how I could tie that in, but I went ahead and did it anyway, even though I didn't probably. So, yeah, well. So you know how it works. And likewise, we're Christians. We need to be in the world. But if the world ever gets inside of the Christian, then problems come. Because that's when our witness sinks. You see the boat in the... Yeah. I actually wrote it down. It's right there. 17 then. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. So the last thing here that Jesus prays for these guys is that they would be sanctified. The word sanctified is the same Greek word as holy, and it means to be set aside for God's purposes. It means to be different in this world and indifferent in a way that looks like Jesus. Not different because you're just a lunatic. No, you're different in the way that you look like Jesus. So Jesus prays that the Father would keep these guys and us sanctified to keep us holy in this world. And we talked yesterday at the men's breakfast a little bit about the word holy. And I don't know how you think of the word holy. I tend to think of the word holy like perfect and all that. The word holy is set apart. And so when God says, be holy because I'm holy, he's just saying, live a life that's set apart. Live a life that's unique in this world. And notice what Jesus speaks about related to the sanctification process. He says in 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So sanctification comes by the word of God. It's impossible to live a holy life apart from God's word, because the word of God cleanses us. And those of us who are absorbed in God's word are set apart then unto God. Now, when we walk through this world in a physical sense, we get dirty. We recognize we get dirty. And when you get dirty, you need to take a bath or a shower. And we know that's kind of how it works, because then we get in the shower and we cleanse the skin. But in the same way, spiritually, when we walk through this world, we get dirty. Because we see things, we hear things, but it doesn't cake to us on the outside. Where does it cake to us? It cakes to us in our heart. It cakes to us in our mind. It cakes to us deeper than that. So how do we get cleansed from that? We can take lava soap all we want and try to get, it doesn't go away. And so the same way we know how we got to take a bath to cleanse us physically, God's telling us here how we can take a bath spiritually. Here's how you do it. Every time you read the Bible, you're taking a bath. Every time. Today, we're taking a spiritual bath. And that's why we do devotions. That's why we spend time in home groups. That's why we do it, because I need a spiritual bath. Because I'm inundated by the things of the world all the time. And it's the only way that God tells us that we can be cleansed from those things. And that's what I love about verse 17. I'm a circler in my Bible. It's a verse that's really important to us. That's why we go through our Bible line by line, verse by verse here. Because we need to be cleansed by the Word of God. Not by my stories, not by my goofiness, not by illustrations. We need to have somebody get up here and read the Bible. And that cleanses us. Then the last little verse, a couple verses of this section, 18, as you sent me into the world, and we could land here for a month, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, how did Jesus come into the world? Remember in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 10, and you know, read it today or as you're meditating on this. It details the attitude behind the incarnation. And in essence, it says at the very beginning, let the same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're to adopt the same attitude that Jesus had when he came into this world. So rather than flaunt his status, Jesus came as one with no reputation. Rather than flex his muscle, Jesus came to serve. Rather than focus on his superiority, he identified with our weaknesses. Rather than force his will in a situation, he submitted to the will of his Father. And that's how we're to conduct ourselves in this world. That's what 18 and 19 is saying. We're to identify with others. We're to make ourselves of no reputation. We're to become servants to people. We're to submit ourselves to the will of God. And again, there's just so much in this. And I'm just barely landing on it at all. So the last section starts in verse 20. It's crazy to think that 2,000 years ago, right before Jesus is headed to the cross, he knows what's in front of him. He stops and prays for me. He stops and prays for you. And the first thing he prays for, let's see if you can see it there in verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what's he pray? He prays for unity in the body of Christ, that we would be one with one another to the same degree that the Father and the Son are one. And that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit helps us with, is bring that level of understanding and unity amongst each other. You know, a man was visiting a mental hospital one day, and he noted that there were just three guards in charge of hundreds of very dangerous people. And so he asked one of the guards if he ever feared that these people would realize their numbers and overpower him and escape. And the guard replied, and he said, "I'm not afraid," because he said, "Lunatics never unite." And hey, we as a church, we need to smarten up. Not we as a church, the body of Christ, we need to smarten up. Because there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger church. God wants us united and working in harmony with each other. Because we can accomplish way, 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 way more together than we ever could apart. St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, after being frustrated with the division of the church way back then, he says this: "The clouds roll with thunder that the house of the Lord shall be built throughout the earth, yet these frogs sit in their marsh and croak. We're the only Christians." They dealt with it too. Now notice the last "that" in 21. Now I use New King James, so your verbiage may be different than mine. He says "that," I think, three different times. Notice the last one. Let me read all of 21. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." Here's a second "that." "That they also may be one in us." And here's the third one, the one I want you to focus on. "That," and here's why, Jesus praying for unity, "that the world may believe that you sent me." So Jesus has a purpose for praying for unity in the body of Christ. You see what it is? That the world would believe in Jesus. That's why he prays this prayer. And the Godhead is a perfect blend of unity and diversity. All three are equal, but distinct in their roles. And I believe our oneness in the body of Christ is a combination of both unity and diversity, because we're different. And yet we can still be one. We can have unity. But when we realize that our commonality, our one commonality, is greater than all of our differences, then we'll be okay, because we're focused on Jesus. And everything else then kind of fades away, or at least pales in comparison to our one commonality. So our commonality brings us together. And then our diversity becomes our strength. I am so glad that Christianity is not like synchronized swimming. I could never do it because I couldn't do the nose plug things. You ever watch synchronized swimming? You have wasted an hour of your life. Sorry. That's just, I believe it. I mean, you get girls who look alike and dress alike and jump in the pool at the same time and splash together, and everything's all about uniformity, isn't it? They mimic each other's moves. And the goal of synchronized swimming clearly is uniformity. But you compare that with, like, pairs figure skating. They skate in tandem. Their movements don't mimic each other, but they complement each other. So you see the difference between uniformity and unity? Synchronized swimming is uniformity, a total waste of your time. Pairs figure skating, although I can't say I've ever really watched it, is my kids tell me, it's about whatever the other is. Unity, there it is. So I can be enriched by being diverse. You know, aren't you glad that everybody's not like you? Think of what the world would be like. Oh, boy. Worse than that, think about everybody would like if they'd be like me, what our world would be like. People see things different than you. People respond to things different than you. And we can maintain our unity, even though we're different. There are churches that go about church different than we do. I mean, they'd rather sit in pews. They'd rather have stained glass. That's okay. The pastor would rather wear a robe, as long as they do it for God reasons as opposed to tradition and all that. But, you know, they'd rather do that, okay. I would rather not go to, in fact, I choose not to go to a church like that. But that doesn't mean that I'm right and they're wrong. When I was first saved, we came from a very traditional, denominational kind of church. And me and a college friend were saved at the same time. We grew up together, and we were saved at the same time. We went back to the church, very suit and tie church. Even the children wore suit and ties kind of thing. And we wore blue jeans with big holes in them. I mean, like the ones that started here and went all the way up. I mean, I didn't even have hardly any jeans. It was more hole than jean. And we sat right in the front. Oh, boy. I don't know what I felt like I was trying to prove. I was trying to prove that God was more interested in the inside than the outside. But it didn't go very well because I was trying to make a point that it wasn't for me to make. You know? I can, and as I've grown a little bit, I hope, in my faith, I've come to respect the fact that there are churches who are different than the way I would like to do church or be involved in church. But that, again, that doesn't mean that I'm right, they're wrong, or they're right, I'm wrong, right? And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, when you go home today, you're going to pass churches, and some of them are just completely different than us. When I go down German church, there's a church there that has it's a very big congregation, and a lot of African Americans love to go to that church. And you know what? If we walked in that church, they would do church a lot different than us. Praise the Lord for the diversity. I'd feel a little uncomfortable in there because I'm not about that kind of thing. But some of us grew up in a stand up and dance around kind of church, and we're not necessarily about that here. Okay, praise the Lord for the diversity. And that's what Jesus is simply trying to say. And the reason is because our unity is a witness to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what he's trying to help us see here. We'll get right through the end, rest of it. 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, there it is again, and have loved them as you have loved me. So here's the second reason that Jesus prays for unity. Not only that it'd be a witness to the world, but it would also be a witness in the sense that when people see the blessings that God has bestowed upon his people, they would recognize the greatness of God's love for them. And that's why unity matters. 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus spent these 3.5 years in this environment with these disciples, and he's saying here, I can't wait for the day when they're all going to be with me. And Jesus right now is longing for the day when we're with him in heaven. There we'll see him in his environment. And there we'll see him in his glory. 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Last verse, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus has declared the Father's nature. He's going to continue to declare the Father's nature. And so Jesus prays for the unity of the body in Christ. And he prays for the day that we're going to be in heaven with him. We're going to see Jesus in his glory one day. And he prays that we would be known for our love for one another. And how does that love get inside of us? By accepting the fact that Jesus went to that cross and died there for us, and he rose again from the grave. And then the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, and he empowers us to live this kind of way. Jesus wants the same love that the Father loved him with to be in us. And that's what the unity comes, that's where the unity comes from. And that's how the world's going to come to know Jesus. So chapter 17 is a beautiful revelation of the heart of Jesus as it's expressed to the Father. And so allow me to summarize it, if I may, that we would live for God's glory because that's what he did. And he wants us to be like him. He wants us to have the assurance that our God is not only a saving God, but he's a keeping God. Jesus prays that we'd live a sanctified life, a set-apart life, and that we would continue to serve the Lord in this world. He prays for the unity of the body of Christ and that his love would be in us and that his love would mark our lives. You know, I've thought about this week a number of times. If today, right now, Jesus would open those doors in the back and walk in this room and lay his hand on your shoulder, how would he pray? You just read it. That's how he would pray for you. He would lay his hands on your shoulder and he would pray these words over you. I believe that. I do. What's a cool thing. And at this point then, he stops to do all this, and yet he knows what's in front of him. Because here he goes. Now he's going to tell the fellas, they sing a hymn, and they walk out of that room, and they go down to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story there. You know, he tries to pray, and the fellas fall asleep, and then Judas comes, and he's arrested, and then we go through the whole beating and the whipping and the scourging and all that comes, and ultimately to the cross, and then he's going to die there. So that's what Friday looks like, you know, as he gets there and dies, and then he goes into the grave, and then Sunday morning he rises. So we'll talk Friday night more about the cross, and then we'll talk a week from today related to the resurrection. Okay, here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to have this example of how you prayed, Lord, before you left this earth. And we're so humbled by the fact that you would take the time to pray for us right before you went to the agony, through the agony of the arresting and all that. And Lord, I pray that as we just kind of glanced and very lightly landed on a few things, Lord, that you would press those things deep inside of us, Lord. We desire for you to be glorified in our lives. We do. We want you to be seen in our lives. And Lord, as I read through there, so many times I saw that we're not of this world. So Lord, I pray that as we go through our week, we'd be really cautious of letting things get in too close to us. The things of this world, the attitudes of this world, and the things that matter to this world, Lord. We want the things that matter to you to matter to us. And Lord, we thank you that when we get dirty by the things of this world, that you provided a way for us to be cleansed. So Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make us people of your word. Not just a casual glancing at it, but people who really study and meditate and ponder and dig in and knowing that that's how you cleanse us, Lord, because we desire to be more like you today, every day. And Lord, we are so excited about one of these days we're going to be with you and we're going to see you in the fullness of your glory. Until then, Lord, use us. May love abound in this group. May love abound as we minister to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.